Well, once again, good morning. Before we jump into the text today, when the service is over, we're going to have a brief event called Campus Connect. And if you are new or newer to our church and we haven't had the opportunity to meet and say hello, if you would, just whenever the service is over, it'll be straight across the lobby. I'll be there. Some of our staff team will be there as well. We'd, like I said, we'd love to just say hello and connect if possible. So we're thrilled that you're here today on campus, online, grateful that you're with us as we're jumping back into this series that we're calling Love Songs. Every week, we are saying in different ways, different spaces, different opportunities that that human love is just an imperfect reflection of God's greater love for us. So what we're doing is that we're learning from Solomon. He is singing back and forth with a Shulamite woman. I refer to them as Saul and Shuli sometimes as I'm talking about them during the text. They are singing love poetry to each other. It's love wisdom, right, that we need. And we've been blessed, right, to trace their relationship from the beginning of the book all the way from attraction to dating, then to engagement and to marriage, and then on forward today on into the honeymoon, then in the future into conflict, their maturing, growing love, and then how to finish well in marriage. And so as we are learning more and more about them, what it's doing is it's giving us the opportunity to zoom out and reflect not just about human love and the ways that human beings love each other, but really it's helping us learn more and understand about how God loves us. So, like I said, this is the wedding night. We'll start Song of Solomon chapter 4. If you have a copy of the scriptures, turn over there and we'll start in verse 1. It says this: "Behold," this is Solomon singing, by the way, "behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead." No lie, this week a friend of mine from church emails me and he's like, "Hey man, I've been trying some of these things that Solomon says to his wife-to-be." And he's like, "I tried the flock of goats and it just didn't go over." To which I responded, "Just keep trying, man. Just keep trying. It'll go, right? "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear." So here's what he's saying here. He says, "Listen, your teeth are white. They're like baby sheep who've just been washed." He says, "All of them have twins. So top teeth, bottom teeth, right?" So she's got all of her teeth. They're very white. Dental hygiene is very important to Solomon. "Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil." So rosy red cheeks. "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields." Now, I think this is the third time in the book that he has referred to her neck and how strong, physically strong her neck is. So, you know, she's got hair like a goat, teeth like baby sheep, a strong tower neck. She's a beautiful woman, fantastic, beautiful, beautiful woman. All of them, shields of warriors, right? All right, so the key idea that I think for us to learn today is that sexuality is first spiritual before it is physical. Sexuality is first spiritual before it's physical. So one of the things that we learn and realize just from Hebrew history is that when the Jewish people left Egypt and they came to out into the wilderness, a super important moment happens in Exodus chapter 20 at Mount Sinai. As a matter of fact, it's called the Sinai Covenant, right? So the people come there and God is going to make a covenant with them. They don't know what God is like, right? God introduces himself as the I Am, the great I Am, to Moses. But the people don't know God, right? The people don't know who he is, what he's like. Is he gonna be like the Egyptian gods that were worshiped? What's he gonna be like? And so they come there and the people are down at the base of the mountain, right? God is up at the top of the mountain. And from there, God's Shekinah presence and glory speaks. And so what the people learn is that there's a vertical reality and a horizontal reality in their relationship with God, right? So there's a vertical reality, up and down. God's up here, people down here, right? So they learn that they have a relationship with God that's vertical. But then the next thing they learn is that that relationship affects how they relate to one another. So you think about the Ten Commandments. They're part of the Sinai Code. So the first four of the Ten Commandments are how people relate to God vertically. But the next six commandments affect how they relate to one another, how we relate to one another horizontally. And the premise is this idea that when you get your vertical relationship with God right, you're gonna have your horizontal relationships with one another right. Now, why is that important for us? Because the Hebrews used this covenant as a model for the marriage covenant, right? So in marriage, the Hebrew people thought, okay, here's a good model for that. God is, he's up here, right, at the top of the mountain, or if you will, the top of the triangle, right? And then people are down here. So you've got the husband on one side, you've got the wife on the other side. And as these two people grow in their relationship to God, they get closer to one another, kind of if you think about it like a triangle, like I said, as they move up the triangle. Now, you've heard maybe that before. It's a fairly commonly used reference to marriage called the marriage triangle, right? So the Hebrews employ this, but listen, they bought in that we lived in relationship to God, but under God's authority. So God's the, he's up there on the cap on the top of the mountain, and the people understood we live under God's authority. And as they thought about that, when they got to the wedding day, they did it differently than we do. They, a Hebrew boy and a Hebrew girl, right? They would get married underneath what is called a huppah, right? So everybody say that with me on three. One, two, three, huppah, right? I'll show you a picture of one of those up here. It was four poles held by four individuals with a prayer shawl over the top of it. And so when two Hebrew people, Hebrew boy, Hebrew girl, get married underneath that, the idea was they're getting married, relating to one another underneath the divine authority of God. So after they finished their wedding vows, the people who held those poles, they'd start walking. The two, the married couple now, spiritual union complete, they've taken vows, but the physical union is not yet complete. So they would walk them on the poles, right? They would walk them over to what was called the bridal chamber. The couple would walk into that chamber. They would immediately consummate the marriage physically while the wedding guests started the wedding feast. And everybody would wait on the newly married couple to walk out of the bridal chamber. And when they did, people lost their minds. They were cheering, right? And you think about the way that we cheer at ball games, right? You know, you've got this new thing going on in baseball right now where the young guys are taking off their shirts, right? And they got the towels going over their head. You know, we do all those little things like, yeah, man, when you make a, you know, all the, I mean, that's what people were doing when they come out of the bridal chamber. And talk about pressure, right? Number one, you talk about pressure. But number two, you just think about, we think, our culture thinks, that we are so progressive when it comes to sexual matters, that we are so much further ahead of where these antiquated people once were, right? Listen, the best we have at a wedding reception, the best we've got, right, is when it's time for the wedding party to come in, right, we announce, here comes the wedding party, here's Charlie and Emma, and they run in, they're like, right, you know, or they do the little fishing thing and they're, you know, and they do that thing, right? That's the best we've got. Hebrews, this married couple was like, I do, you do, now we do, right? Real simple process. And it just amazes me that we think, oh, we're so enlightened, right? In so many ways. No, the beginning of physical intimacy happens because of a spiritual covenant. And so what Solomon does in these first four verses, right, is he starts at her head, starts with your hair is like a flock of goats, right? And he's working his way down, and we'll pick it up then in verse 5, he says this, "Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies." Why fawns? Because fawns are they're animals that you would approach, right, with gentleness. He is communicating to her, you have no reason to be afraid. And fellas, I'll say this is incredibly important for us in the area of intimacy. We should never do anything that's gonna make our spouse afraid, right? It's not, you know, Hulk, happy to be married, right? Like, we don't take that, we don't bring that approach, right, to it. You see the tenderness here. He says, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. And this is one of those moments where you read the Bible and you're like, is he saying what I think he is? He is. The Bible does not blush when it comes to the reality of sexuality between a man and a woman. He says, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. So frankincense and myrrh, two of the gifts that were brought to Jesus, there in Bethlehem, right? These were things that were reserved for royalty. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Some scholars think that when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, when Paul says that Christ wants to present his bride as spotless, right, and holy, whenever he wants, that it's a reference here to this verse. He says, come with me from Lebanon, my bride, come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of lepers. Amana, Senir, and Hermon, those were mountains in northern Israel where there were lions' dens, leopards' lairs, people very cautious, right, when they're going through there. And again, I think he's saying to her, trying to assuage her fears, to say to her, I will never harm you. I will never abuse you. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. We think about kissing, right? So France didn't become a country until the Treaty of Verdun, right, in 843. When we talk about kissing, we talk about France, right? Solomon and Shuley are 2,000 years ahead of what we think about, right? When we think about sexuality and the physical intimacy. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. So I'll just say, remember that this is ancient poetry. It's vivid, intense, it's garish, but the Bible is not red-faced here. The Bible is not embarrassed, and it is not apologetic for the relationship that God has designed between a husband and a wife. Look at verse 12. He says, a garden is locked, my sister, my bride, a spring locked and a fountain sealed. Most likely a reference to the fact that she has never been with a man. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all the choicest fruits, henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense and myrrh and aloes, with all the choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. So 10 different times in the book, we've already seen it a couple of times, Saul and Shuley, when they're talking to each other about physical intimacy, when they're talking to each other about sexuality, they use the language of a garden. They use that metaphor. And somehow, some way, the garden metaphor gives them the words that they need to have these discussions. And so one of the things I guess I'll say is, so what we're going to put it in this way today. Marital intimacy grows like a garden. Say that to you again. Marital intimacy grows like a good garden. But I'll say this too. I don't think it's a reference to a garden. I think it's a reference to the garden. I think these verses push rewind for us to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You say, well, why would you say something like that? Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God gets to the sixth day of creation. He creates Adam, he creates Eve, and it says this, and God blessed them. And he said to them, and here comes the commandment from God, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the command of God is to it's to cultivate earth like Eden, right? God places Adam and Eve into a cultivated garden, the Garden of Eden. But the earth outside of the garden is wild and untamed. And so what God says to Adam and Eve is that your job is to go out of Eden and all this wild, all the animals, you're gonna cultivate the rest of the earth. You're gonna have children, lots of them. You're gonna fill the earth, right? Those, you're gonna multiply, they're gonna multiply, they're gonna multiply. So sexuality is easy. It's part of the commandment before sin comes into the world in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll get there in just a minute. But this is easy. Having children, giving birth, raising children, all those things, piece of cake without sin in the world. Work was gonna be no problem. Nothing was gonna, there's no resistance at all in terms of the way that God originally designed it. And every day, I think I said this to you not too long ago, but every created day, the first 5 days, God gets to the end of creation every day and he says, man, that's good. It's the Hebrew word tov. It means as it should be, or as it's designed to be. So I want you to think about this for comparison for a minute. The end of the first or second day of creation, right? God creates all the heavens. All the heavens. Trillions and trillions of stars. Galaxies. The rings around Saturn. The things that we've seen and the things that we've never seen. And he gets to the end of that day and God says, tov. It's good. God gets to a day where he creates the earth and everything in it. He creates the Grand Canyon. He creates the Turks and Caicos. He creates the Himalayas. And he gets to the end of that day and he says, tov, it's good. And he creates the animal kingdom, whales and elephants, all the way down to chameleons, the smallest of the small, the most intricate of all the animals. He gets down to the end of that day and he's like, man, it's good. But God gets to the end of day six where he creates man and woman. The scriptures say naked and unashamed together in the garden. He gets to the end and he says something different. He says, not tov, he says, me'od tov. It is very good. In other words, Adam, Eve, one unit, united in covenant relationship in the Garden of Eden, moving out together as one, God says, this is how it ought to be. As it should be. As I have designed it. And you're gonna say to me, and why doesn't it work that way? Like, what in the world happened? God gave Adam and Eve one no. It was a garden of 10,000 yeses for them. One no. Don't eat of the fruit of this one particular tree. Because it helped build a trust relationship between God and Adam and Eve. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says, and she, Eve, took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband, Adam, who was with her, and he ate. So what? So sin then spoils our view. It spoils our view of sexuality, leaving us, in this position, this spot, this tension between the ideal, Genesis 1 and 2, and the real Genesis 4. So all of a sudden now we've got this tension between what we know or what we think or what we believe is ideal and real. So I'm gonna try to throw up the marriage triangle. I'm gonna try to throw that back up here for you just to see. So the idea of the marriage triangle, right, is God is up here, right, symbolizing on the top of Mount Sinai. People are down here. And what happens is two people rightly relate to God. That doesn't work that way, nor does it work that way. So two people rightly related to God. And as we get closer to God, what happens is that we get closer to each other. It just makes sense. You've probably seen the marriage triangle before. So two people getting closer to God means the two people, right? They get naturally closer to each other. I love the illustration. I've taught it. And I think there's some problems with it. I say problems with it. There's some considerations for us. Consideration number one is that when you think about somebody, right, who's growing in this direction towards God, somebody growing in this direction towards God, when you think about it, people don't grow at the same rate at the same time. Sanctification, our growth in relationship with God, this is a big Bible word, talks about maturity in our relationship with God. Sanctification is not synchronized. So, what happens a lot over time is that one person maybe grows faster than another person is growing at a certain specific time. And when that happens, you kind of end up here, right? And then all of a sudden, there's a tilt. The other problem with that is we don't always measure how we're growing in relationship with God accurately. Most of the time, we measure that by how we feel. And feelings are a terrible measure of our growth in relationship with God. And so what happens is a lot of times you're growing when you don't even know it. I could bring person after person after person across this stage, stack them up, let them tell you their stories. And they would look backwards in their lives on their relationship with Christ and the development of it. And they would say, Ben, there was a lot of times where it didn't feel great. Maybe they're experiencing consequences of a bad decision that they made. Maybe it's through no fault of their own, right? Maybe they go through a physical crisis or something along those lines. And they were like, man, I didn't feel great, but looking back now, I can see that I was growing in that season more than I ever could have imagined. So problem number one, that sanctification, that growth is not synchronized. Problem number two is that a lot of times we're growing and we don't even feel it. So we don't even always know where we are in our maturing process in our relationship with Christ. Then problem number three is that a lot of times one person will come to know Christ personally and the other spouse does not. Or sometimes you're a believer and you marry somebody maybe who is not a believer. And so one person is growing and one person feels stuck. They feel left out. So what happens? A lot of times this person maybe who is not a believer or who's apathetic maybe about their relationship with God, they're not investing the time they need to grow. What they do is they start to fake it. And they become an imposter. And what you do in those scenarios is that you're gonna reach out and you're gonna look for intimacy somewhere because we're designed for it. We're designed for spiritual intimacy with God and physical intimacy with somebody else inside the boundaries of marriage. And when you don't receive spiritual intimacy, a lot of times you start to fake it spiritually and so you become two people. You become public you and private you. And public you is you try to pretend like you believe and you try to pretend like you're doing all the right things. But private you craves transparency, vulnerability with somebody else. And so you look for substitute forms of intimacy. Pornography is a substitute form of intimacy. Somebody else is willing to disrobe, take their clothes off right in front. There's a vulnerability and a transparency that's just a substitute form of intimacy. It's something that we as human beings reach out for because we're not reaching up for what we were designed for. Another person, right? A relationship can be so much more exciting than the person that you're married to, or at least that's what we think. It's just a substitute form of intimacy. And what can happen in these moments, because of the fall, because sin has entered into the world, we can begin to make some of the most regrettable decisions that we're ever gonna make. I'll give you just one example of that in what's called the curse, right? So because Adam and Eve sinned, right? God deals with them, Adam separately, Eve separately, and the serpent separately. Here's one thing that comes out of the curse, Genesis 3:16. God says to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And all of a sudden we're like, well, what happened to until the day breaks and the shadows flee? Like where'd all of that go? It's that tension. It's that tension between ideal and real. And this is where there's a human tendency to use sexuality as currency in a relationship. One of our staff members was talking back and forth with somebody this week about this series. And the person she was talking back and forth with said that. And I thought, man, this is such a solid, solid statement. Because what we have the tendency to do as human beings is that we tend to start to try and use sexuality to get what we want, as opposed to what it was designed to be. This joyful, delightful reflection that God has given to us of his goodness and grace in our lives. And so I think one of the dangers of Song of Solomon chapter 4 is that even for married believers, you read this and you feel that ideal, real tension where you are in a variety of ways, places, spaces, all those things. You feel that tension, and you could easily walk out of here today as a married believer. Because none of us says, man, I've got the perfect ideal marriage, right? You could easily walk out of here today and be more discouraged than you are encouraged. But let me tell you two reasons I don't think you should. Number one, this is the honeymoon night. Just remember that as you're reading chapter 4. And number two, I'll say that I believe that better is possible for our marriages. But for that to be true and be true in this area, listen, you have got to tend your garden. Say that to you again. You have got to tend your garden. Gardens don't just happen. They take work, intentionality, and effort. So I would encourage you to kind of think about this almost like a garden within a garden, right? And that other things that are around this garden will affect how it grows. So what are you talking about, Dean? You got to communicate. You got to be transparent. You got to be vulnerable, right? At times, you got to be willing to invest time and attention to this area. You've got to become, a good gardener. And so one of the things, if you'd say, you know what, Dean, I'd like to do that. We would like to jump in and work on our marriage. We have got currently a marriage bridge group, a smaller group of people that are getting together during the week. The name of that group is called Reengage. It's people just like you, just like me, who are in human relationships wanting to do the work. And so if you're interested in getting more information about that group, you just take your phone out right now. You can text the word marriage to 75642 and we'll reach out. We'll get you all the information that we can so you can make a decision about connecting with this particular group. I wanna show you how Solomon, look at how he lands the plane here in chapter 4 and verse 16. He says this, "Awake, O north wind, awake, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden." This is Shuly singing back to him, "and eat its choicest of fruits." I tried to think of how do you summarize Song of Solomon chapter 4? It's thermal. That's the way I would describe it. It's the beauty of love between husband and wife. It's just a beautiful expression of two people who know and love each other. And I use that word specifically because we talked a little bit, right, about Genesis chapter 1, the creation narrative there of Adam and Eve. We've talked some about Genesis chapter 2. Today we talked a little bit about Genesis chapter 3. But I think one of the questions that we have sometimes is, okay, so all that happens, what do Adam and Eve do? What happens? Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "And Adam knew his wife, and she bore him a son." Now that word for knew is the Hebrew word yada. And obviously in context, that means way more than like he knew information, right? He knew her personally. It's an intimate kind of word. I may have given you this illustration 5 or 6 years ago, but if you were around in the late 80s and early 90s, or maybe you've watched it on streaming, the most popular sitcom on TV was The Show About Nothing, right? It was Seinfeld. And a phrase that Jerry, who grew up Jewish there in New York City, a phrase that he used a lot was the phrase, yada, 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 right? I know, I know, I know. But you know what? Actually, Jerry used that phrase incorrectly. There's another Hebrew word to know information. It's the word mada. So Jerry should have been saying mada, mada, mada instead of yada, yada, yada. Because it means something completely different. And what I think it says to you and me, I'm going to bring us back all the way to where we started today. That sexuality, biblical sexuality, is first spiritual before it's physical. That the greatest human ecstasy, the heights of human bliss whenever it comes to physical intimacy in this life occur by not focusing on this life. That's the irony, right? That's the paradox that exists. Because it's when we focus on the next life, eternal life, that we begin to understand what this life is all about. One of my favorite phrases, my favorite verses that Jesus ever speaks, John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says this, "And this is eternal life, that they know." That's not no information, right? This is the yada kind of know, right? "That they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the most incredible relationship that we're going to experience maybe on this earth inside the boundaries of marriage is fueled by an intimate personal relationship, transparency and vulnerability where God is concerned. And you've got it, at least on God's side. God is fully aware of everything about you all the time. Every thought you think, he is present. I'm gonna say that to you again. I'm gonna let that land on you. Every thought you and I think, he is present. Does that scare you? That scares me. I don't know about some of the thoughts that run through your head. Sometimes that's a little bit scary, right? To me. But here's the amazing thing about God. I am fully known by him. And I'm fully accepted. And I'm fully loved. I am not defined by my past, by my flaws, my failures, my regrets, right? I am fully known, fully accepted. And Jesus says, this is eternal life. You can have eternal life right now. You can experience eternal life right now. What it's like to be fully known, fully accepted, fully loved. The life that we're going to experience in presence, in person for eternity. You begin that relationship here. And now you can have it. What does that mean for us? Well, certainly inside the context of a married relationship between a man and a woman, it means this. You've got to tend the weeds. Thank you. Appreciate that. You've got to take care of the weeds in your garden, right? Right? If you want to have a good garden, it takes work, it takes time, it takes intentionality, it takes effort and focus. It's going to take some conversations between the two of you, married man, married woman, that are vulnerable, that are transparent, that, I don't know, it's fun, but man, does it help a garden grow? Angie and I had one of these conversations a few weeks ago. She started the conversation. It was so helpful and fruitful inside the context of our relationship. So here's what I've done. Inside of the app notes for today's message, if you've got the LifePoint app, inside of the app notes, I linked an article. It's a great article, I think, from the Gospel Coalition by David White that talks about, it's almost like a guidebook of questions for a married couple around this area of your marriage to help you take steps in vulnerability, transparency, in having some of these conversations. And so as you think about man, what is a practical step that we could take? Man, there's one that we just kind of laid out there, right in front of you, prayerful that you'll take advantage of. And I know what some of you are going to say to me. You're going to say, Dean, I got 5 kids. I got 3 kids. I got 1 kid, and I'm tired, right? At the end of the day, I don't want to have a deep conversation. You're going to say to me, look, Dean, all the kids are gone out of my house. We've kicked them all out, and now we're old and we're tired, right? I don't want to have this conversation. You're going to say, Dean, I've got work and I'm stressed and I come home at night and I'm tired. Can I tell you that I don't think the problem is that you're tired? I think the problem is that you're not tending your garden. And you're not communicating, and you're not being vulnerable, and you're not being transparent, and you're not taking time and intentionality to look at the other human that God has given to you, that you've chosen to be married to, and you're not making and taking the opportunities that God has given you for investment. Now let's take that and let's zoom out a little bit, right? It's one of the things that we've done in this series. What does this teach us about God's relationship with us? I think the gardens are important. So you go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve disobeyed God about this tree, right? They disobeyed God, this tree. This is like the tree of death. This is the cursed tree, the tree of death. But then you look at heaven in Revelation and the tree of life, the tree's back, right, in heaven. So you've got the tree of death, you've got the tree of life. So the question is, how do I get from the tree of death to the tree of life? And in between the tree of death and the tree of life, there's another tree that God the Father specifically grew that one day would be harvested and turned into a rudimentary cross on which the Savior of the world would leave heaven, come to earth, and die. So that all of the death, all of the sin could be laid on his shoulders when he's on that tree, so that you and I could be given all of the eternal life. He is our substitute, our sacrifice, not for his sins, but for our sins, so that we could come into relationship with him. Listen to me. You do not have to be an imposter. You don't have to live up to anybody else's standards other than his. So what you can do is you can come to Christ today and you can come to him in repentance and say, God, I've tried this my own way and it's not worked out and I'm not satisfied. Listen to me. Sex is a good gift. It is a terrible God. I've tried this, God, my way and it ain't working. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put my faith in you, repentance and faith. That's how we come to him. That's how we offer our lives to him, the good King. Because he has designed us, because he has made us for so much more. Let's pray together. God, it's a moment, it's a day, maybe it's a season for some of us where God, we feel this sense of there's freedom on the other side of relationship with you. And God, I pray that people will step into that today. I pray that I will step into that today, turning to you in repentance and faith over and over and over again. God, being renewed about we are people who are fully known and fully loved, that you are the God who is for us, that has created us, that has made us, that has designed us for the greatest kind of life possible. So Lord, today we say that we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for your cross. And we are grateful to you that your name would be praised and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.